Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to hear from your word, to hear you speak. We pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. Open up your word to us and help us to behold wonderful things from it. And Lord, work in our hearts to conform us more and more into the image of your Son, so that we look less like the world and more like your bride. In Christ's name, amen. The topic of leadership is one that we're not unfamiliar with. We see leaders all around us. We see leaders in the paper, leaders on television. We see leaders falling, leaders doing a great job. But they are rarely is an area talked about in leadership that concerns family life. I mean, when have you ever heard of a leader or a CEO of a company saying, he's a great leader, but I'm really concerned about how he loves his wife. Really concerned about how he teaches his kids or how he works in his kids' life. You just don't hear that because it's unimportant to the world. The world cares about results at any cost. This is why you see so many leaders falling, whether it's in leadership in churches, leadership in business, leadership in Congress, because they consider success more important than their own moral condition or the condition of their families. Well, when you come to Scripture, it's unavoidable. Scripture doesn't talk about results in leadership. Scripture talks about different aspects that go much deeper than that. It talks about what that person, that leader, believes about God and about His Word and what His Word says. The Scripture talks about how that person acts toward one another. It talks about his moral qualities, his characteristics. It talks about his family, how he treats his wife, how he interacts and treats and trains his children. That's a different set of characteristics and qualifications than the world would ever suppose to put forth. Why is that? Turn with me to the book of Acts, if you will. Acts chapter 20. We're going to answer that question, why that is, throughout the course of this sermon. But I want to begin or continue our discussion of elders, which is the biblical term for leadership in the church, or one of those terms, by taking you to one of the occasions that occurs in the early church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. This is the context for this is Paul is about to leave an area, and he says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Now, Ephesus is the church that Timothy served in. And it's the church that what we're going to read is the occasion for, I believe, the background for 1 and 2 Timothy. But in this church at 1 Timothy was presiding over, or Timothy, not 1 Timothy. Timothy was presiding over. We hear that there were elders in that church, elders plural, in the church singular. Then go down to verse 28. Sorry. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is the gospel, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He gives them a warning, and he's forewarning them about what would occur, I believe, in 1 Timothy, that there were men who came from within the church and taught false things, and their conduct was unbecoming of the gospel, and they led away people after them. Why was he telling this to these elders? Was he just giving them a heads up? Or did he expect them to do something? Well, he expected them to do something. He told this to the leadership of the church. He didn't tell it to everyone. He told it to the leadership, saying, this is what's coming down the pike. This is what you need to do. You need to be aware. You need to be alert. You need to pay attention. And I'm commending to you the gospel, which will build you up, which will distinguish true leadership from false leadership, and which will advance the glory of God. That's what the gospel does. It's necessary for them. Then if you turn over to 1 Timothy, which is closer to what we'll be studying, go to 1 Timothy. It's in the few books over, not too many. First Timothy chapter 1, excuse me, verse 3, he gets through with his introduction, and the verse 3 says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. This is in part, probably, these two incidences are connected, Acts and this maybe in 1 Timothy. But this was part of the elder's job. It's to maintain pure doctrine within the church. It's to do that by rebuking those who are erring. It's to do that by encouraging and exhorting the flock, the sheep, the people of God, to live out the gospel, to understand the gospel, to hear the gospel. This is part of the elder's job. Then go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 11. We see, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, in love, faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So here we see another aspect of the elder's role is not just to defend the gospel and defend the purity of the church, but also to teach sound doctrine. To feed the people of God from God's word, not from his own. He doesn't say, until I come, devote yourself to teaching whatever comes down the road or whatever is popular. The minister or the elder or the pastor or the overseer is to be to teach from God's word to God's people. Then go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. We read, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he's to be building up and making leaders. And this is what we see in Titus when he says, appoint elders in the churches. The pastor is to build up, to invest in other people that can be leaders and to put them in positions of leadership within the church. And go to Titus chapter 3, which is the book we're studying from. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive, I mean the church, submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Part of the pastor's job is, again, there to exhort and to teach, to encourage, to come alongside and to remind, to keep the church going in a way that's honoring to God and glorifying to his son and promoting the gospel and advancing the gospel. That's what the church is to do. We see if we were to look elsewhere in the passages of scripture, we'd see, for instance, in James, where James says, is anyone sick? Call the elders of the church. Let them pray over you. The elders of the church. I say all this to say that the elder's job, one of the elder's job, one of my job, and any elder, is to advance the gospel by which God is most glorified. Advance the gospel by encouraging and teaching and promoting it among his people so that they are built up and able to withstand in the day of evil, and to advance it by sharing it, by leading the people to proclaim it so that it advances among unbelievers, and to defend it and to protect. There's a lot involved in it. Leadership structure is the structure of a church, any given church, is essential to the proper functioning of that church. As I read through these passages, one of the points I wanted you to see is that the leadership is charged with doing certain things. They just don't happen by themselves. I mean, nobody's going to remind themselves to be submissive to rulers and to be obedient. You should. I hope you do. But you need constant exhortation to do that. Because we are at war, folks, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is a war going on, whether we realize it or not. And a lot is at stake. And God has given leadership to the church to keep an eye, a constant eye on these things, and to move the church, or to listen to God, to hear from God, to proclaim his word to his sheep so that his sheep can hear his voice and move in that direction that God is calling. And I can tell you, God is at work here. God is working. He is moving in this church. But so is Satan. Maybe not in the church, but outside the church. He rages, seeking someone to devour, seeking someone who's not following the gospel, not trying to be obedient to God, to get a foot in the door. There is, for instance, let me give you an example. We started the mission team up earlier this year, real early this year. Ever since we did that, there's been a constant barrage of attacks from people outside of the church, from sickness within, from struggles in people's lives, and on and on and on. And I think there's no coincidence that the two are almost perfectly parallel. We decide to do something with the gospel. Satan doesn't like that. Satan wants to stop that. So what do? We continue with advancing the gospel. It's the only choice we have. There is no other choice. We can stop doing that and sit around and talk about inward circles and things that we like and things we don't like and worship styles and music we sing and everything and not care one bit about how the gospel advances in this world. And I believe Satan will be perfectly fine with that. But when we take seriously God's call to make disciples of this city, of this world, then we've got a problem. Because at that point, Satan sees a church raise up and puts his crosshairs right on our back. We have to be prepared for that. We have to be prepared for those kind of things. This is why we're going so slowly through this first Titus chapter 1. Last week we looked at verse 5. This week we're going to look at another verse, just verse 6. I promise next week, or I hope next week, to get through 7 through 9. We'll finish this. But we're doing this because I want to bring your attention to the leadership structure of our church. And what we want to do is we want to make it as biblical as possible, because trust me, God knows better than we do how his church is to function. God has a better view of what's going on in the world and how his church is to operate and how he's most glorified. And what we want to do is we want to make our leadership structure as biblical as possible. And as biblical as possible means that there's more than one elder. There are elders in the church. Elders and deacons are the only leadership, formal offices of leadership mentioned in the New Testament. And that's what we want to move toward. That's what we want to look at. And last week we looked at in issues of elders. What are an elder? What is an elder? Why do we need elders? How many? That kind of stuff. This week we're going to look at verse 6. So let's go back and get verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. which says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Verse 6, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." This is his qualification, his first couple of qualifications here for those who are going to be elders. What he does is he gives us three areas in this passages, in this passage, verses 5 through 9, that we should examine in anyone who would aspire to the position of elder. The first is family, the second is character, and the third is doctrine. We should look at that person's family life, we should look at that person's character, and we should look at that person's doctrine, and can he communicate that to people? So let's look at the first one today, his family life, or my family life, or an elder's family life. And here we're going to see two areas, relationship to his wife and relationship to his children. Verse 6 says, "If anyone is above reproach," what does that mean, above reproach? We don't use that word much anymore, do we? The Greek word is a derivative, it is derived from a word which means to, in a sense, call out or call in. You think of it in calling out, because we use that term sometimes, to level an accusation against somebody. They've been called out. We're charging someone. We're bringing a charge or we're accusing someone. That's what it means. It doesn't mean without blemish, but it means without blame. That person can't be accused rightly. And the reason this is so necessary in the church in Ephesus and here in Crete, which is where Titus was, is that false leaders were bringing disrepute upon the church. There were false leaders within the church causing division and confusion and entering houses. And he says in verse 11 there, they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. It's pretty bad. So Paul says, the corrective for this is not to do away with leadership, but to restore proper leadership. Remove those people and replace them with people who are not only believe and can teach, but can also live it out. Well, listen to what Richard Baxter says. He's a Puritan. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine. Unless you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues." Have any of us ever been guilty of that? Certainly we have. Paul says that an elder not only must be able to hold firm, as he says in verse 9, the trustworthy word is taught, and communicate that to others, but it must also be able to live that out. Lest you be a hypocrite. And then someone will charge you with hypocrisy. Someone will charge you with failing to practice what you're teaching or preaching. That will be reproach. To be above reproach will mean to be above that because you're living out what the scriptures teach. Then he goes on and says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. I don't know what your translations say. I would venture to say most say something like that. But this word is been the subject of no small amount of debate. The Greek word literally reads one woman man. He is a one woman man. Now what does that mean? Doesn't it clarify much, does it? And there have been four different interpretations of what that means. Let's look at them real quickly. The first one, some people say that a one-woman man means he must be married. And that sounds okay. The only problem is it would have disqualified Paul from serving as an elder. Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, tells us that he's not married. And what's more, Paul commends singlehood as glorifying to God. He says you can glorify God whether you're married or not. If you're single, you have a special opportunity to glorify God in a way that married persons do not. Take advantage of that. He doesn't condemn singlehood. He says it's certainly viable. So it doesn't mean that. Another thing one woman man has been taken to mean is not polygamous. In other words, you don't have one wife, you have two or three or four or however many you can trick into marrying you. That's not what he means either. Some people think he does. I don't think it really flies. I'll tell you why. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a second. And you see the exact same statement, the exact same words. Verse 2 says, therefore, an overseer, which is the same as another title for elder or pastor, an overseer must be above reproach. Same thing. The husband of one wife. It's the same words that he's using there. So you say, okay, that makes sense. He's not supposed to have more than one wife. But then look in chapter 5, where he talks about widows. In verse 9, he's saying, if a widow wants to receive financial support, regular financial support from the church, she's not to be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. It's the same idea, except there it exchanges, it's talking about men and women. So if he's saying that in order to be an elder, you must not be polygamous, then he will be saying to the widow, in order to be enrolled, you must not be polyandrous. The only problem with that is there's no evidence of that existing in the church. For that matter, there's not an example of anybody being polygamous and being able to be a member of a church, much less be an elder. So I don't really think that would fly too well, because Scripture teaches us that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, not his wives. Now back to Titus. Another interpretation of this one woman man is that it means he can't be remarried or divorced. And the only problem with that is, Paul in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians says that it's okay to remarry under certain circumstances. So that wouldn't be it either. Well, what does it mean? When it says one woman man, I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means devoted to his wife. He is one, he's single, he's a single-minded man. He is a one-woman man. He loves his wife as Christ loved the church. It's not talking about quantity of wives, it's talking about the quality of your devotion toward your wife. You can be married to only one woman, but still not be a one-woman man. That happens all the time. Men are married faithfully to that wife until they both die, but he's not committed to her. He's not devoted to her. His mind lingers. You can tell it by what he says when he's around other men. You can tell it by what he watches, what he looks at. Such a man is not a one-woman man. One-woman man means that it emphasizes the devotion of a man, a husband, to his wife. Why is this important? It's important because of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul says that marriage is an illustration of the gospel. This message is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Christ loves his church, gave himself up for his church. In the same way, a husband is to be devoted to his wife in that way, his one wife, loving her, nourishing her, cherishing her. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that a husband is to live with an understanding way, in an understanding way, literally live with knowledge of his wife, understanding her needs, understanding her cares, her emotions, her concerns, how she communicates. Proverbs chapter 5. The Old Testament teaches us the same thing. Proverbs 5:18 says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe." Rejoice in the wife of your youth. When it talks about the woman, any type of emotion that resembles that shown to a woman outside of your wife, verse 20 calls her a forbidden woman and an adulteress. A woman man is a man who loves his wife. And this should be something that is observable, by the way. Where's Titus at? Because it is one of the qualifications for an elder. So you should be able to look at an elder, look at someone who is a potential elder, and observe that he is a one-woman man. This is not, by the way, this is not only for pastors, men. This is across the board. If you're a man, if you're married, you are to be a one-woman man, devoted to your wife. As we've already noted, I think last week, or when we went through 1 Timothy, the qualifications given of an elder are not extraordinary, they're exemplary of the Christian life. They're indicative of what the Christian life is supposed to be like. Just because an overseer, for instance, must not be arrogant, doesn't mean that anybody, any Christian, can be arrogant. Just because an overseer is not supposed to be quick-tempered doesn't mean everybody else can fly off the handle. Quite the contrary. Elders are to be people who are pursuing the Christian life. They're striving for godliness, and everyone else should be able to look at them and say, yes, that's right. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they're always achieving, or doesn't mean they've already been made perfect, but it means that they're trying. This is what it means to be a one-woman man. The second part of this has proven even more difficult to interpret. Verse 6, Titus 1 says, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. To be pretty evident why this is a point of debate. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery. It should be evident because, for instance, that would disqualify me. I have 4 kids. They're not all believers. It raises a lot of questions. And it makes us understand, what is Paul saying here? I think the NIV even says, translates it as a man who has children who believe, or a man whose children believe, or something along those lines. That's a bit of interpretation rather than translation, which goes into every translation. But let's look at this, because the word "his children are believers" needs some investigation here. He says, believers. The word for believers there is pistos. It can be translated in 2 different ways. It can be translated as believe. It can be translated as faithful. It's used both ways in the pastoral epistles, which are Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy. For instance, in 1st Timothy chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, just listen. Chapter 4, verse 10. We see, to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who pissed off, those who believe. There's that word. But then you look over in 1st Timothy chapter 3, and we see of verse 12, let the deacons each be the husband of one wife. I'm sorry, verse 11. Their wives, or women deacons, however you want to translate that, says they must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. It's the same word. Now, if he was saying believe in all things, that may be different. But he says faithful in all things. And it's used elsewhere. It's used other places, several other places. The point is it can be translated either as faithful or believe. Now, I think, though several people who are much greater and smarter than me at this, greater this than me and smarter than me, have said otherwise, I think this says faithful. I think we're supposed to interpret this as faithful, and I'll tell you why. First, let's look at the context like we always should do. Because the word can mean either way, either one. It's been used to mean either one in different verses throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Let's look at the immediate context, which is verse 6. His children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery. The words there, debauchery or insubordination, the words debauchery or insubordination give us the picture of someone who's riotous, someone who indulges the passions of their flesh, someone who's not submissive and uncontrollable. And those two just don't quite go together in the same breath as believe. I mean, 1 John tells us, if we continue in sin, we can't claim the name of Christ. I think it's better to understand that as not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, as helping us understand what pistos means. It's faithful or submissive, not in the sense of believe, but in faithful and submissive. So there's immediate context. Now let's look at this in the larger context of the 1 Timothy, which gives us an identical, almost identical, and parallel list. This is going to be boring for some people, I understand that. But bear with me, because this is profitable. It is Scripture, and it has bearing upon our lives, and it has bearing upon our understanding of what God has said to us. Look in verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Do you notice something different between what he says here and what he says in Titus? Of course you do. Here he doesn't say anything about believing. He says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That is, by the way, almost an identical phrase, keeping his having submissive children, having believing children. It's almost identical except for two words, the two important words here, which probably should help us to define one or the other. But my point here is that Paul doesn't give two separate standards for the church in Ephesus. All the kids, they just must obey. They just have to be submissive. But the children in the elders in Crete, they have to believe. That wouldn't make any sense. Paul doesn't do that, and it wouldn't make sense. He doesn't give one lenient standard and one strict standard. I think we should interpret one in terms of the other. And what's more, he says he must manage his own household well. Now, some people are given to looking at these passages and saying, well, by keeping his children submissive, he means they must believe. I've read that in some form or fashion. And that makes no sense. Because that would mean that by managing his household, it also means he's to manage the soul of his child. How can you do that? How can any parent, by good managerial skills, produce salvation in a kid? It can't happen. The Spirit of God works how the Spirit of God works, without the manipulation of men and women or parents. And what's more, if you turn that around, then that would mean that if I manage the church well, then every one of you will believe. I don't think that's going to happen. But there's something else. That would mean that if the passage in Titus says, believe, children must believe, then that would make the list totally different from what it's been before. Before, it's been exemplary, as I've said. The list is to be indicative of the Christian life. But now, that would make the list become suddenly extraordinary. No one else is expected to make their children believe, but the elder or pastor has to. It just doesn't make sense. There are other reasons. There are practical reasons. For instance, okay, if we're going to say the kids must believe, then at what age? Where should they begin? Should we expect them to believe at age 8, age 6, age 4? If they don't believe, if they're 4 years old, they don't believe, then does that disqualify an elder? What if they're 18 years old? What if they're 7 years old? It forces us to force something into the text that's not there. Another practical issue is, as D.A. Carson said, grace doesn't run in the genes. It's not a, you know, salvation is not a matter of just handing off to my kids what I have. It's a matter of teaching them and instructing them in godliness and helping them to understand the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But it's not a matter of taking from what's in my heart and inserting it into theirs. That cannot happen. Another practical reason, and it's a big one, why would such a dramatic text be mentioned only once? Because do you realize how many men this would disqualify from being an elder? But it's only mentioned once. Again, it just doesn't make sense. This is the better way to understand it. And this is, D.A. Carson has said this, and I'll read it at length because it makes sense. It's right. The verse does not mean that children of ministers are sinlessly perfect. It does not mean they cannot do some pretty stupid and immoral things. The question really is, how is the home being handled? What kind of discipline is imposed? What kind of encouragement is there? And how are these strengths reflected in the character, the faithful, and faithfulness of the children? Certainly, it does not mean that when the children have left home and become adults and are outside of their father's purview, when he has no control over them, that they must be all fine, upstanding believers with nothing publicly wrong in their lives, or else that would disqualify the pastor. There has to be some kind of display of that least common of gifts, Christian common sense and grace, and tact and discipline and encouragement, and sometimes a yank on the rope, and sometimes even administration of the Board of Education. Such a combination of modeling and discipline is important because that is also required in leadership of the church. If you cannot do it at home, you certainly can't do it in the church. If it becomes obvious that the man has lost control of his dependent children entirely, if the kids are 13 years old and the terrors of the neighborhood, this man is disqualified from public ministry. That is what the text says. I think that's right. I think it's the best way of understanding it. It's not an extreme text, but that's what it means. Why is this important? Why should you care about my family? I mean, the CEO of Chrysler, we don't know anything about his family. About the CEO of HP, Dell, Bill Gates, we don't really care about those. Why should you care about my family? I've already mentioned the marriage, and that's true because my marriage or anyone's marriage, any Christian's marriage, should be an illustration of the gospel. It should be especially important in the pastor's life. But here's another one. Parenting is a training ground for leading the church. That's what 1 Timothy says. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Let me translate that for you. Is there someone in the church that is stubborn and uncompromising? I have that every day in my house. Is there someone that wants their own way? Have that in my house. Is there someone who uses their words to tear down rather than build up? I have that in my house every day. And they're all under 4 feet tall. I have to learn to deal with that every day. And it's a training ground in a sense because it's indicative. How I deal with that should be indicative of how I deal with the same issues in the church. Because let me tell you, it's all sin. And one thing I've noticed as a parent is that the same sin I see in my kids is the same thing I see in myself. There's no difference. Just different manifestations of it. My youngest son might become selfish and prideful over the fact that he doesn't get a cookie for snack. But that same sin is manifested in me when I don't get my way. And the same sin is manifested in us when we don't get our way. You see, it's all sin. But Paul says here that children, dealing with children, managing children, or parenting is a different kind of training ground for dealing with that, and exercising love and patience and discipline, and bearing all the fruits of the Spirit of God. Doesn't mean that a man must be married and must have children in order to be an elder. But Paul is saying here, if a man is married, he should be one husband of one wife. He should be devoted to that wife. If a man has children, he should be able to manage his children. These are not things that we should take lightly, and it's certainly not easy to preach. I talk about myself like this. But these are things to look at in an elder and to examine before someone becomes an elder and while they are an elder. Because God takes leadership in His church very seriously. He is more concerned with our holiness than any idea of worldly success. Do you get that? He is more concerned with what's in my heart and my Christ-likeness and your Christ-likeness than He will ever be about how many people are here, or how many buildings we have, or how many programs we have. He is concerned about your spiritual condition. And he puts leaders in the church to do the same thing, to work through them to promote the gospel so that people can be built up and become more like Christ. And He holds those people to account. He holds the leaders to account too. And He wants leaders in the church who can be accountable to one another, who can be accountable to the church. Because God is concerned for the purity of His church. Let me read again, and then we'll close. Ephesians chapter 5. And listen to this and understand He's talking about His relationship to you. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for us, that He might sanctify us, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present us to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we should be holy and without blemish. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would continue to teach us. Lord, don't let us escape from Your truth. May Your Holy Spirit be a constant presence of truth in our lives to direct us, to inform us, to instruct us, to encourage us, to keep on pressing on, to fight the good fight of the faith, to rebuke us when we go astray, to hold us accountable, and to develop within us and cultivate within us an all-surpassing love for Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.